Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I love his mustache. Kristen got to see his mustache live. She got to see his mustache perform. I'm going to start doing something a little different. Usually when I have an opportunity to preach, I kind of preach on what I've been reading lately or something that kind of called out to me. But I'm going to start going through a book, working my way through systematically and consecutively through a book. And I'm going to start with Colossians today. And it'll probably take me about 10 years to finish this. And I probably should have done something like Philemon or 3 John or something that's only a page long. But we're going to start in Colossians here. I'm going to read through this section first and then talk about it. And I'm going to read through this whole section in chapter 1, but then we're going to zero in on a smaller part of it. So if you could open your Bibles and turn to Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, for the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has told us about your love in the Spirit. So right there, if I were to ask any of you, if you had translations that said something a little different than what mine said, I'd probably have a couple hands shooting up here. I read from, I think this was from the Christian Standard Bible by Holman, and I think the ESV kind of renders it the same way. But what I want to do real quick before I jump into this is point out the importance of reading from a couple different translations when you're doing your Bible study. If you don't have different translations in your home, if you only read from one, read from another. Just don't get like a New World or a Joseph Smith translation. But get another translation because it will help you zero in on the meaning of a text. See, all of the versions render things a little differently. And while the intent of one translator over another isn't different, like they don't mean to say a different thing, they say it in a different way. And their means of communicating might differ a little bit. For that reason, when people ask, you know, hey, what translation do you read? Say a bunch. Because you need a bunch to truly understand the text, I believe. Not because the translators are saying anything wrong, but because I might be interpreting it wrong. I'm going to give an example. I was reading Hebrews 12 a couple years ago, and I came across this passage in verse 11 that says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I read this, and I thought, yeah, discipline. That's my problem. I lack discipline. I need more discipline. Give me discipline. That's what I need. That'll make things better. And I was talking to someone about it. I was talking to Sarah Gerton about it, and I said, yeah, and look at this. And I opened up my Bible, and I read it to her, and it said, no punishment seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And I thought, whoa, what punishment? What happened to the discipline? Oh, discipline, not discipline. Okay, I thought he meant discipline. No, he meant discipline. Yeah, no, I don't want that. I don't want that kind of discipline. So my interpretation of the text was based on my understanding or my interpretation of the word discipline. The translator didn't use the wrong word. I just heard the wrong word. And that's why when I was reading verses 4 and 5 in Colossians 1 here, when he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you whenever we pray, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love of the saints, for the hope laid up for you in heaven. Other translations make a more vibrant connection between the hope mentioned in the last phrase and the faith and love discussed in the previous one. Reading from the NIV, it says, we thank God for you whenever we pray, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love of the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in the gospel. This is a minor thing, seems like just a word or two, but until I read this in a few different translations, the importance of that connection was kind of missed by me. And it's a crucial aspect of Paul's letter to the church here. See, his letter is broken into two sections, as a lot of his letters are. He starts out with kind of a theological argument, and he's correcting some errant beliefs and some errant practices. And the second half is guidance on how to live in the Christian body based on what he discussed in this first part. So it kind of asks the question, when you have that connection, what role should our knowledge of Christ's primacy play in our relationship to people in the church and outside of it? And this isn't a trick question. I'm going to say right off the bat here, just like I said a few weeks ago, it's all about Christ. Everything is about Christ. And for that reason, when we look back and examine the context into which Paul is speaking, and we have this knowledge that he holds an extremely high view of Christ and an extremely low view of himself, it makes it easy to see that he's paving the way for corrective instruction by reminding them of their hope. His concern in writing to this church is that perhaps as a result of pagan or Gnostic influences, maybe they've forgotten their hope. And they seem to think that either Christ isn't enough, or worse, think that they are. First, a little background, though. In verse 7 here, we see that the church was apparently started by a man named Epaphras, possibly a person who Paul selected to do this evangelical work in Colossae, and who, at the time that this letter was penned, as we read later in the letter, was actually with Paul in his imprisonment. So we can assume that this letter was written to the church in Epaphras' company, and that Paul had firsthand knowledge of the condition of the church from the man that he sent to establish it. Perhaps Epaphras, after coming to Rome to visit Paul, greeted each other with a holy kiss, and then Paul asked, "So, Epaphras, how are our brothers and sisters doing in Colossae?" And Epaphras might have responded, "You know, Paul, things are mostly good. Yeah, I mean, they have a lovely community of believers up there and in the neighboring town of Laodicea. They've responded well to the message of the gospel as I delivered it to them. They've repented of their sinfulness. They've turned to the cross as their hope of salvation. They've got just a really tight fellowship with each other." And Paul kind of raises an eyebrow and he says, "Mostly good? Well, okay, yeah, so there's this thing, and I want your advice on this, Paul. See, in some cases, Paul, people are going off the rails with respect to their faith, right? I mean, I don't understand. You would suppose that the gospel that I gave them, that delivered them into the hands of mercy, would be sufficient for them, right? But they're getting it mixed up with other things, Paul. It's weird. There's, you know, influences from neighboring religious communities, mystic teachings. You know, they're taking the gospel and they're blending it with other stuff, other aspects of non-Christian spirituality. They're chasing after spirits. They're depriving their bodies. They're worshiping angels. Ultimately, the things that they're doing, they're detracting from the message of Christ's supremacy. And what's worse, what's worse, Paul, is that they're not only just going off the path themselves, but their false humility and their harsh treatments of their bodies, it's actually appealing to others, and they're starting to follow them. And it's possible that Paul said, "Wow, that's pretty interesting. You know, what I think we need to do here, always, is remind people of their need for the gospel and of the power of Christ to save them." Because what it sounds to me like here, Epaphras, is that these people are still trying to save themselves. And in some cases, they're actually trying to save themselves. They still haven't come to understand that God's grace is sufficient and that all of these traditions and rituals and practices add nothing to their faith. First of all, Christ's work is finished. There's nothing more that you need. All that we have needed, God's hand has provided. Second of all, as my dear brother Timothy is fond of saying, Christ plus anything equals nothing. And you can imagine Paul looking over at Timothy, who is sitting there also, and saying to him, "Timothy boy, can you please fetch the parchment and the quill? We need to write a letter to the church in Colossae." So it's clear that, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul says that all scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, that this is one of those correcting, rebuking letters, right? There's something rotten in Denmark, and Paul intends to right the ship. So knowing that Paul intends to write a letter to the church, he's going to write a letter to this church, and this church in Colossae, where spiritualism and mysticism and Gnosticism and asceticism, these are detracting from the message of the gospel, and they're leading both believers and non-believers away from the hope of glory. Let's take a spin back through this introduction and see how Paul frames up his approach to administering this corrective instruction. He starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, thank you very much, by the will of God, that's right. And Timothy, our brother, you know him? Yeah, he's here too. Yeah. So Paul starts off really strong there. He establishes his authority. Good. And then he gives it to him. He says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father. Wait, what? Faithful my ear. Isn't he going to put these heretics in their place? He continues, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. What happened? Where's the firebrand? Where's Saul of Tarsus, who had Stephen stoned for his heresy? What's going on? How's he leading off here? He's trying to correct them. But he's leading off with grace. He's in their face with grace. That was actually going to be the title for this sermon, was Grace in Your Face. Because that's what he's kicking it off with here. He leads off with the gentle grace, and he actually prays a prayer of thanksgiving for their membership in his kingdom. Even though they're causing strife, and they're preaching contrary to the gospel, out of what Paul assumes, apparently, is ignorance, not malice. And this is one of those things that we need to work on, isn't it? One of those things that I personally have a tendency to forget. I was meeting with Pastor Kevin for lunch a few weeks ago. I don't remember what we were talking about, but at some point he said, you know, opposition is ultimately an opportunity for shepherding. I don't know if that's a Kevin Dibley original, but it's true, and it's what we see here in Paul's letter. Paul and Epaphras, while it's not recorded that they're facing, quote, opposition to the gospel per se, there are some subversive elements that Paul is concerned with bringing in line with the truth of God's grace as they first heard it from Epaphras, correcting whatever it was that they were teaching. And he starts out by commending them. He starts out by telling them that he hears, by all accounts, that they're a vibrant fellowship. They've not only responded to God's grace as delivered to them in the gospel, but their knowledge of God's grace is manifested in their love for Christ. We have heard of your faith in Christ and their love for all believers. And he wants to impress upon them that they have in fact heard the truth and that truth is doing a good work in their lives, just like it's doing all over the world. And then he makes note that their profession of faith in Christ and their love for the saints stems from the hope that they learned of when they heard the gospel. So I'm going to read through this again, verses 3-5 from the NIV. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all of saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. And when I slowed down and I read these carefully, something really grabbed my attention, two things, sort of reframed my thinking. One, I had the realization that the hope to which Paul refers is a necessity for the faith and love for which he commends them. Second thing is that the gospel isn't the hope. This may seem like semantics. I don't want to get wrapped around the axle on this, but I want to make the point that there's a reality behind the gospel, behind the good news. The news itself doesn't deliver us. You can't be saved by good news, but you're saved by the truth that the good news declares. And this underlying truth to which the gospel points, this is the hope that he calls it. And I want to distinguish this hope from different kinds of hopes. Because when we use the word hope, we tend to talk about a desire, which is ultimately an uncertainty until it does or doesn't happen. But the hope of the gospel is different than that. This is not the same kind of hope. John Piper breaks down, he has a sermon called What is Hope? Very convenient. And in it, he describes hope in three different ways. First off, he says a hope is a desire for something good in the future. This might be a hope for a thing to happen. I hope the Vikings make it into the Super Bowl. Right, for whatever reason, there's this future thing that we wish for, so our desire is that hope. Our hope is seen in the desire for something good in the future. Second, there's a hope which is a desire for a particular thing in the future. It's not the possibility of the occurrence that we look forward to, but it's the actual thing that we want. When Waterbrook was established, I think the mission that they submitted to the city was that our mission or our hope, I don't remember if it was hope or mission, was that all would experience God in a meaningful and a personal way. That experience, that people would experience God, that was the hope of the church. In this case, our hope is the actual thing that we desire. That's our hope. The third form of hope, according to Piper, is when something is our basis for believing that something good could happen in the future. Help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're our only hope. I'm sorry, I probably should have tried harder on that one. It was the first one that came to mind, and I thought it worked. But he's the reason that the Rebel Alliance believes that their desire for good things in the future might actually come to fruition. Without Obi-Wan, they have no basis for hope. And when I look at these three forms of hope that Piper describes, I'd suspect that the third one, the basis for believing, is the one that most closely resembles the kind of hope that we might have when we say we have a hope in Christ, right? He's the basis for our believing that something good might happen in the future. It's in Christ that we have the hope of eternal life. It's in Christ that we have the hope of salvation. There's a problem with it, though. The problem with these three definitions of hope is that they all still point to an uncertain possibility of something in the future. There's no assuredness in any of it. You know, perhaps that's why they called Star Trek or Star Wars Episode 4 A New Hope, because their old hope didn't work out too well, right? They had a hope in Anakin Skywalker, but he turned out to be a murderous ninja wizard, so they needed a new hope. And that's why understanding hope in this matter is a little dangerous. God's not, you know, he's not like the best option out there for us out of a multitude that we have available to us. Characterizing the hope of the gospel in this manner, it still places us in a tenuous state, especially considering what's at stake, if that hope does or doesn't come to fruition. So it's important that we don't characterize the promises of God as what Piper would call cosmic finger crossing. It's more than that. When you consider what Paul says about their hope, when you consider that he says it's the hope that was shown to them in the gospel that has produced the faith in Christ and the love for the church, you have to realize that their hope can't be something as finicky, selfish, or uncertain as those first three kinds of hopes I talked about. You know, is I really, really, really strongly and earnestly desire that God would forgive me of my sins on the day of judgment. Really. Very badly, I hope. Is that likely to produce a love for people that will overcome racial and social and cultural barriers? You hope God forgives you? I do too. Let's be best friends. You know, that's not going to produce that. What about not if, but when you sin, is I really, truly, and earnestly, with all my heart, desire and hope that God didn't just see that? Like, is that a gamble upon which you want to stake your eternity? Not likely, no. And that's the difference between the normal run-of-the-mill garden variety hope and the hope of the gospel. I posted a quote by Tozer a few weeks ago, not in relation to this, but it actually turned out to be apropos. He said in Knowledge of the Holy, "We may plead for mercy for a lifetime in unbelief and at the end of our days still be no more than sadly hopeful that we shall somewhere, sometime receive it. This is to starve to death just outside the banquet hall in which we have been warmly invited." What Tozer says here is that we need to have a different understanding of hope when it comes to the gospel. This isn't hope as we know it. This is not a wish. This is not a desire. This is a certainty. Piper clarifies gospel hope, and he distinguishes it from the others by defining it as a confident expectation that God will reveal himself to be who he claims to be. He is who he is. And we know who he is because of who he says he is in his word. So I want to break down a few things here in the remaining time and offer a couple characteristics of this hope just to help wrap our minds around it. First of all, we need to understand that the hope of the gospel is eternal, not ephemeral. We have to be aligned on what this hope actually represents. It's easy to talk about hope in terms of desires for the future. So it's easy for us to pray about tomorrow or next week or next year or something, about someone's health or their job or their happiness. But let's get some perspective. Can you spare a prayer for me? Yeah, I'd love to. What can I pray for? That I would get this job or that I would get this house? That I'd get this good report at the doctor? That my spouse and I would reconcile? That my kids would stop misbehaving? Yeah, absolutely. I'll put that on my prayer list for you. Anything else? Nope, that's it. These are the things that people hope for. But what do we hope in? Can any of these things produce a love for God's people? Can any of these things manifest an unshakable faith in Christ? What happens if you don't get them? What happens when they wear out? What happens when they burn down or they fall ill? Maybe this is why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, he says, God has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. God has made us for more than this. That's what he says there in verse 11. Your soul was made for eternity. So enjoy this stuff while you can. God grants us that. But don't live for it and don't put your hope in it, because the things on this earth won't last forever. And even if they do, you won't. Do you ever hear people saying something like, I hope there's blank in heaven, right? I used to say that a lot, and I probably still do. I do. I say it a lot. English toffee, paintball, mandolins, board games, books, thunderstorms, oil painting. Yeah, all that stuff. And the older I get, the more I find myself saying, I hope there's blank in heaven about things that I'm too old to enjoy anymore, right? I love paintball. Every time I play it, I throw my back out and I'm down for a couple weeks. I love English toffee. Every time I eat it, I crack a tooth or I pull out a filling. I love board games, but I'm not as sharp as I used to be. And if anybody wants to play me in chess, don't book out your afternoon. It'll only take you about three moves. Right? I love playing the mandolin. My family, however, has a rich heritage of rheumatoid arthritis. I'm sure at some point I will be unable to hold a chord. At some point I'll be unable to see, to enjoy books. These things will happen. And that's why I can't live for them. If these things are all I have to live for, if this is where my hope is, that would probably bum me out. But the hope of the gospel is more than this. The hope of the gospel is the promise of rebirth into an eternal inheritance. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, praise be to God the Father and Lord of Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. The hope of the gospel, the promise of eternal life with Christ. You know, it actually makes it so that we can look forward to the passing of the things that we enjoy on this earth. Because there's something in heaven that is going to make the stuff that we enjoyed on this earth look like garbage. That's why Paul in his letters declares such a high view of Christ. Because he knows that not only is the sacrifice of Christ all sufficient, but the glory of Christ is all surpassing. And it is that glory, it is that hope, which is the salvation bought for us on Calvary, that we look forward to as Christians. That's what fuels our love for each other. If your love for me, I'm telling you, if your love for me is based on something that I did, don't worry. I will let you down soon enough and free you from your obligation to love me. Just give me 20 minutes here. If your faith in Christ is rooted in your holiness and not his holiness, you're doing it wrong. You can't out-holy the Holy One of Israel. It's his mercy that produces in us a love for the one who gave himself for us, who sweat drops of blood in the garden as he was overcome with the anguish of our shame, who after defeating sin and death took his place in heaven and sent his spirit to guide us and refine us so that we could enter his throne room, not as enemies of the crown, but as children of the king. This inheritance, Christ, this is what's kept in heaven for us forever. All we have to do is get to heaven. All we have to do is what Kevin said last week from Matthew 5:8. Just be pure in heart. That's all. Just do that. Unfortunately, we can't. We can't do that. Paul says in Romans that our hearts are deceptively wicked, and there's nobody with a pure heart except for this one guy who bore the wrath of God on our behalf so our hearts could be remade. The next thing that differentiates gospel hope from worldly hope is that gospel hope is based on the completed work of Christ, not the potential work of man. The completed work of Christ, who bought our salvation with his blood so that we could see God. Two things implied in this thought, and I want to have a better appreciation of them. The first is that we have salvation. The second is that we need salvation. It seems like I kind of have those in the wrong order, but I put them that way because people tend to accept the first without embracing the second. That's another hope that our culture has come to embrace, another false gospel, the hope that God will be as they desire him to be, not as he revealed himself to be. Tozer also offers that the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. That's a critical aspect of hope to which Paul speaks here. You'll find that the letter to the Colossians parallels the letter to the Ephesians. And although one of them was an encouraging letter, and this is a correcting letter, they both start out with a theological treatise before moving into instructions for Christian living. Because Paul understands that underscoring the need for the gospel is a necessary prelude to the declaration of the gospel. You don't need one without the other. Who needs salvation if you're not destined for hell? Kevin said a few weeks ago that the central theme of the Bible was redemption. God loves to redeem his people. But from what? Would Jesus have come to earth to die for us if it wasn't absolutely necessary? In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul didn't tell the church that, you know, hey guys, without Christ, the odds are against you. You're really going to have to buckle down if you want to get into heaven. He didn't tell them that. He told them that when they were apart from Christ, they were without hope and without God in the world. This is like the inverse of gospel hope. Paul had a confident assurance that without Christ, they were destined for the lake of fire. And he makes no bones about the reality of their conditions when he described the lives of the Ephesians and the Colossians before the hope of Christ was revealed to them in the gospel. In Ephesians 2, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions." Says the same thing to the Colossians. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In Ephesians, he calls out bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or greed. And in Colossians, he tells them to put to death whatever belongs to their earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. He even tells them that in verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God was coming on you. And we can't skip around these verses when we discuss salvation. That's what flavors the hope. The possibility of salvation has no gravity without the certainty of impending judgment. It's not a happy message, but it makes the gospel sweeter. That's what William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was referring to when he said at the end of his life, commenting on the future, he said the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. How often when we think of the Salvation Army do we think of its mission as something other than rehabilitation programs, clothing, and food distribution? And I'm going to be honest here, guys, it wasn't until like, you know, 12 or 13 years ago, I think, when I met Tim Graff, that I actually thought about the fact that they had the word salvation in their name. And I'm like, well, what does that mean? Like, just didn't occur to me. However well known the army is for its altruism, Booth's focus was ultimately to remove obstacles to the delivery of the gospel. I have no intention, he said in his book, The Darkest England, to depart in the smallest degree from the main principles on which I have acted in the past. My only hope for the permanent deliverance of mankind from misery, either in this world or the next, is the regeneration or remaking of the individual by the power of the Holy Ghost through Christ Jesus. Notice that Booth used the word hope there. In what sense do you think he's using that word? Is that one of those first three of Piper's? Is he using it in the sense that he earnestly wishes and desperately desires the permanent deliverance of mankind from misery, but he's acknowledging that it might not happen? Or is Booth motivated by a confident assurance that God will redeem and remake his children so we are fit for heaven? I think it's the latter. I think it's clear that both Paul and Booth understand that salvation is not only necessary, but that it's possible through an acknowledgement of our sin and a confession of our faith in the finished work on the cross when Christ bore the penalty and offered the payment necessary for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. We generally don't want to do that, though, by and large. I mean, we're happy to accept that someone loves us and wanted to die for us. I mean, that makes you feel good, doesn't it? Doesn't that make you feel good? I mean, isn't that nice? It's nice to be loved. That's preachable. You could do a sermon on that easily. There's nobody in this room whom God doesn't want to show his love to by offering them hope through eternal life in Christ. We're not, however, as keen to embrace the thought that our lives are deserving of death and that the only reason Christ had to die for us was because sin had so corrupted us that even our good deeds are rooted in self-righteousness. That's why when an evangelist, a street evangelist, might ask, "Do you want to accept Jesus into your heart and receive the free gift of eternal life?" People trivialize it. They look past the claim that they're a sinner. They say something like, "Yeah, sure, why not? I mean, it's free, right?" Guard yourself against treating Jesus like a cosmic Groupon. It's not free. It's free for you. It's free for me, but this life was not purchased without significant cost. There was a debt that needed to be paid, and our hope is the knowledge that God accepts us because he accepted Christ. You want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to heaven? Heaven is reserved for those people who recognize that they don't deserve it. It's reserved for people who are willing to humble themselves before God. And that core belief of Paul's is what propelled him to proclaim the gospel so that others would share his hope. And so the knowledge of that hope would infect and flavor every aspect of their lives. Because the hope of the gospel is ultimately, guys, this is a present reality, not a future wish. That's the big point I want to get across. When you look through Paul's letters, you'll find a this because of that structure. And I actually write those in my Bible whenever I find them. I circle them and I say this because of that, and I highlight those because it reminds me that I need the gospel as much as anybody else. It reminds me, especially in the midst of conflict, that I and myself have no basis for pride. I'm not saying I get this right all the time. I don't. I promise you that. But I can tell you that when I remind myself of my own need for the gospel, my interactions or my encounters, they generally go better because they seek to glorify Christ rather than glorify me. Tripp, whose marriage seminar we're showing this coming Friday and Saturday, he reminded us that we need the very Christ we are holding out to others. The reality is that he's working in us both. And you kind of get a sense of that when we reflect on how Paul opened this letter. Why would he be in their face with grace? They're completely out of line. They're giving their pastor a hard time. They're frustrating his work. They're setting a bad example for new believers. They don't deserve grace. They deserve a 2x4 between the eyes. Wake up. But that's not what Paul gives them, because Paul didn't deserve grace. And neither do we. This isn't about self-deprecation. This is a reminder that God's example to us was characterized by undeserved patience and mercy. And that's that the reality of God's mercy should radically transform us today. If you accept Christ into your life, expect that he wants to make some changes. One of my favorite quotes is from Lewis's Mere Christianity. He has this metaphor of a house. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You know, you knew these jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised by it. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than the house you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he himself intends to live in it. You want to be remade like that? Sounds painful. Not physically, but emotional. I mean, physically too, but it sounds emotionally painful. It means doing as Paul did in the beginning of this letter, swallowing your pride and determining to live this day for someone other than you. It means living for Christ because he died for you. It means, as Paul tried to do, being more focused on winning the person than winning the argument. That's a hard one to let go of. But you will not bring glory to the Father by seeking glory for yourself. In closing, that's my point about the hope of the gospel. The whole point of the hope is that we shouldn't have it at all. The fact that we do have it should turn us upside down and should be the fountain from which we freely distribute that which isn't ours to hoard. Grace. You will not have this hope if you don't think that you need it. You will not cherish it unless you can honestly recall what your life was like before it, and you will not be changed by it unless you fall to your knees at the thought of what your future looks like without it. The hope of the gospel is that Christ paid the debt he didn't deserve so that we could get the reward we could never earn. The hope is that Christ has cleared the way through his blood for us to live with the certainty of everlasting joy in his presence. Do you see how this hope is different? Why I'm so careful with the word hope? You see, there's nobody in this room that doesn't need this hope. There's nobody out there that doesn't need this hope. This isn't a wish. This is a reality in Christ. This isn't a pipe dream. This isn't an earnest desire. This is a promise. And this is God's promise to his children. Hope in God. Father, I thank you for hope. Astounding hope. Hope that we don't deserve. Hope that Scripture says hope beyond hope. We have no basis for having this hope, Lord. We just don't deserve it. But that you are who you say you are. That you are the great I am. That your identity is self-referential. You are who you say you are, and you say you are who you are. We know that there is no shifting shadow in that, God. We know you to be true. And we know that the hope that you promise us is as certain as your nature, Father. We cannot have a lying God. It's not who you are. So I pray, Father, that we would hold on to this hope. I pray, Father, that every day you would remind me of my need for the gospel. Every day you would remind me of my need for this hope, how I would just be a puddle without it, God. And I pray that this hope, as it did with Paul, would propel me and would propel all of us to seek to ensure that everybody that we encounter knows and hears of this hope so that they might share it too, Father. That your name is on the lips of everybody that we meet, God. Not our name. We don't want the glory, Lord. If we get it, please remind us to lay it at your feet because we don't deserve it, Father. Thank you for hope. Not hope in the uncertain sense, but the hope that is founded on the nature of God. Hope is founded on who you are, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.